Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, we have provided time before every Bible class so that each believer can examine himself. This is a part of the royal imperatives to examine yourselves, to make sure that you are in fellowship. We recognize that since God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, that he must be in the position of rulership, and that there are two potential rulers of life at any given time in the angelic conflict. There is the indwelling sin nature when one capitulates to it, and then there is the Holy Spirit when one walks in fellowship, having dealt with their sins, and of course that is done through the principle of rebound. So we provide the time before every Bible class so the believer can examine himself, figure out if he has committed any personal sins that he has not dealt with, and make sure he is in fellowship before he approaches the Word of God. And now is the time to do that and any other things you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate. Now would be the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can assemble together. We thank you for all the grace gifts that go into making assembly possible through the financial offerings of believers that sustain and support the local church and the unseen support and ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who has, of course, established every sound ministry and continues to function as a support and a sustainer of that ministry. We thank you for all the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with major point five, having pointed out that it is very simple to build a case for separation from unbelievers through the scripture. That is pretty simple. More serious teaching, more serious study is required for the believer to come to the realization that God also has a problem with negative believers. And that negative believers, of course, again, the problem with separation, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever at that level, gets into the fact that the believer tends to become like that with which he associates. And so we are aware of the principle that bad company corrupts good morals. And so therefore, one has to recognize that even negative believers, God has issues with them, and that certain categories of negative believers are clearly off limits, and one ought to be suspect of anybody that's not a part of a categorically sound ministry. One ought to be suspect of believers who do not see the pursuit of doctrine for the importance that it really truly is, and who do not, of course, ever, because they're not pursuing sound doctrine, they miss out on so many of the applications because they're completely unaware of them. So they go about with the facade of good, whatever little bit of doctrine they may know, they can apply, but they're only going to go so far because so many doctrines are missing from their repertoire, including something pretty keen like rebound. That's a pretty important one that they mostly do not have. And so that is a very simple one. So having built the case for both of those things, we move on to the final point here, or the next major point, point five. The government of the local church as it relates to the doctrine of separation. The leadership of the local church is to enforce this doctrine on any member of the congregation that brings public reproach on the body by publicly flaunting and continuing to engage in STA activity. The argument here is that the negative believer can wreck a local church in its short. That not only does bad company corrupts good morals, but here, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, the little leaven in this context is the believer engaging in rampant STA activity that should be judged and should not be tolerated within the confines of the local church. And so I'm almost at times sick of the mantra, grace, grace, grace. Yes, it is grace, 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 but the reality is there has to be righteousness to go with that. And you can't have one to the exclusion of the other. Grace without righteousness just becomes lasciviousness. Righteousness without grace just becomes legalism. And so you have problems on both sides, and so to maintain an appropriate approach to these types of things. And we tolerate anybody can rebound and move on. Yes, they can rebound and move on, but if they need to be dealt with because they've committed a grievous sin or sins or ongoing a set of sins that has not been dealt with, and they are not dealing with it, then, of course, the little leaven here is that believer. And he leavens the whole lump. He can effectively, if this attitude spreads, this is one of the dangers of toleration of certain types of activity within local churches. Once you tolerate it, the attitude begins to spread within the congregation. Once you tolerate something and allow it to exist, then it's very much more difficult the next time that rears its ugly head. Oh, and believe me, it will rear its ugly head. That it's going to be next time very much more difficult to enforce it. And then pretty soon, you can have all kinds of just, you know, the weirdest stuff going on in churches, all in the name of grace. Well, again, God's plan has, certainly we know that is the title and policy of it. But Paul is not here advocating grace. So I'm going to have to assume that the correct approach here is one in which the grace application is actually the more difficult one. And that is not tolerating this kind of crap. And so people may pull it. But they need to be put on a notice that, no, here's the rules. We'll tell you what the rules are. And if you can't abide by them and you break them, well, then you're going to bear the consequences. That's just the way it is. And we're not going to tolerate certain types of behaviors. So here the little leaven leavens the whole lump. Can literally wreck the entire church from within. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. A command to eject this believer from the congregation. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. And the reality is, of course, that people are doing this. The background, of course, to this, the example is found in Paul's instructions here for dealing with the incestuous Corinthians. That is 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. And then we know the situation, the background, that this guy was living in open immorality. So we won't tolerate that. First rule, we don't tolerate open immorality. If you're going to commit immorality, you better make sure we don't find out about it and continue to try to attempt to come to Bible class. So if you want to go that route and put our feet to the fire and see if we mean business. I guarantee you that we do. And so, therefore, he was apparently involved in an incestuous affair with his father's second wife, apparently. Not his mother, but his stepmother. And this was known about, obviously, throughout the church. Everybody knew about it, and nobody dealt with it. And he says, you've become arrogant, verse 2, and have not mourned. The correct mental attitude, when this goes on, is not running around trumpeting the trumpet of grace. It is to trumpet the trumpet of judgment. The hammer needs to fall. And so these people were all, oh, well, we'll see how grace-oriented we are. You can go to our church and do just about anything. Well, that's good. Maybe that's the kind of church people want, but believe me, it quickly becomes a mess. Peyton Place had nothing on some local churches. That's a fact. So, again, the correct mental attitude was sorrow when this kind of thing happens. And yet they weren't manifesting this at all. So that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved at the day of the Lord Jesus. So essentially, Paul delivers him over to the sin unto death. Now, the question becomes, of course, is this apostolic authority functioning here? And or do all bodies have this same authority to turn these people over to the destruction of the flesh corporately? And say, God, as far as we know, you're done with them, take them out. And to make that kind of a judgment, well, you better be very clear on your facts, and you better be very clear on your motivation, and you better make sure you got all your ducks in a row. So if this is apostolic authority functioning, then churches can't do this today. They can't really eject people. Because this is really one of the prime passages that sort of proves that you can. So one would have to say, if this is strictly apostolic authority, then one would wonder why this is in the scriptures, because it's not really edifying to us, because it's information that's in some ways useless. But it does certainly lay down for us the apostolic practice, which I believe we are supposed to find in the scriptures our basis for faith and practice. So I believe it is something that all churches have the authority to do if they have to deal with it. They have that authority, and God will back them up. The situation involved in a believer that was engaged in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. That's why he says, has his father's wife rather than his mother. But even this was frowned upon in the Roman Empire. In cultured society, this was looked upon as something that was just not done. Even establishment unbelievers could figure out, hey, you don't go this way. This is weird. Don't do this. And they wouldn't tolerate it. So, too, Paul stresses the fact that this is not a rumor. It is a report that was continually spreading around the Roman Empire about this church. And so you have what you have to be able to do. Number one is separate fact from fiction. Separate rumor and innuendo from that which can be proven, which that can be known. The truth is out there. So you have to make sure that you have the truth about the matter. And the reality is Paul knew that he did. He knew that he had the truth on this one. Three, he chastises the congregation for tolerating this sexual perversion, which Paul says unbelieving Gentile viewed as repugnant. Four, he rebukes the spirit of pride that existed in the Corinthian church in very strong terms by saying you are/remain in a state of complete arrogance. So, totally maladjusted on this issue. Come down on the complete wrong side of it. What would Paul have done? And so they completely missed the ball on this one. Five, he indicates that the proper response to this situation was righteous indignation, which manifested itself in sorrow for the reproach that was brought on the body of Christ in Corinth. Six, he orders them to expel the offender, commanding the church to enforce this excommunication. And of course, he doesn't go into it here, but clearly, as he is going to deal with in the very next section, that this is not the only category of people that the believer has to deal with. And so certainly, as he launches into this, right at the top of this list is immorality in 5:11, because it flows right naturally out of what he's dealing with in 5:1-8. So he's essentially telling them, yes, okay, now you have to separate. You don't even eat with this person. Here's what I mean by excommunication. You don't give them the time of day. You don't eat with them. You let them know that you are, I do not approve of your behavior. And I am not going to act like I do by even providing you my bodily presence. You may misread that. And so rather than make you think that you have any aid or me or somebody in your corner, well, you don't. And so all the believers in the local church need to do this, though. Can't be just part of them. Can't be a third of them. Needs to be all of them. Because for it to really stick, all the believers have to apply this. Because this is going to, if the whole church just ignores you, after a point, you're going to get the point that something's really, really wrong and you may need to address it. And this obviously is designed to wake the person up. Well, see, God's design in separation is to produce sorrow in the offender as a direct result of other believers and the church at large avoiding him. 2 Corinthians 2:6, where Paul deals with this, but in a very vague terms, because the situation, by the time Paul writes this, is largely resolved. And the guy has pulled his head out and has recovered and is back in class. And they broke off the relationship. And so I don't see Paul here saying, and I've heard this argument, I've heard these kinds of arguments of how to get around all this. Maybe they were just living together and all he had to do was marry her and then the marriage was going to be okay. I don't sense that in this. I don't sense Paul saying, well, just go ahead and marry her and it'll be all right. I get the whole impression that it's wrong from the start and it's never going to be right. And a simple marrying somebody doesn't change all that. This is still just as we saw, or we haven't seen, but we will coming up in Mark, with John the Baptist, as he essentially rebuked Herod publicly for his sexual dalliances. And it was a similar situation to this. So I don't see Paul saying, well, you know, if you just marry the girl, it'll be okay. Because then it's a legitimate marriage and then God will be for it. I've heard that line of thought. I don't buy it, but I've heard that line of thought. I don't buy that at all. And so if something's wrong, it's wrong. You don't make it right, oh, I'm going to make it right by marrying her. No, this is wrong, period. It doesn't become right because you marry her. So I don't buy into that. I've heard explanations of how to get around all this, but the fact is I don't see Paul going that way myself. That's not my take on Paul. So here he writes about it again in pretty vague terms because, again, largely now this is behind him. But what he has to do is now encourage the Corinthians to the correct application is, what do we do when he comes back? Well, he's tainted goods. He can't ever be anything. No, wrong, wrong, wrong. Now he's recovered. Now there's a different approach. Now grace is the order of the day. Grace wasn't the order of the day at first. It is now. Well, actually, grace was, but the grace is separation. That's the grace this guy gets to try to wake him up. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He's got to know that he's been publicly humiliated. So how much more of a pound of flesh do you need? The reality here is that some people are too stupid to know when they're publicly humiliated, but apparently this guy got it. Some people aren't smart enough to know that they've been publicly humiliated. But this guy was, because obviously underneath this, at this level, at this time anyway, he's positive. So he's pulled a pretty big stunt. Lots of lessons in here. Positive believers can pull some of the most amazing junk you've ever seen and still feel justified in it. Well, the reality is here, now it's time, and now it's time to reaffirm your love for him, as he says in verse 8. So D, the goal of sorrow, the lack of fellowship and support of positive believers, is to bring the errant believer to a change of mind. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 and 10. And while Paul's dealing with a number of issues in Corinth, this sort of principle here kind of covers them all. That the reality is sometimes the communicator has to, as it were, produce Lupe in offending believers for their own good. And this is done, again, through the systematic, strict teaching, stick with it, the Word of God will pound on these issues. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, Paul said, Paul lets you know here, I mean, he's a normal human being, he has normal human emotions. He didn't like having to be hard on the Corinthians. He didn't like having to take a particular line with them. But their actions kept forcing this. They kept bringing it to a head with their stupidity. They kept doing one wrong thing after another, and certain of it was just flaunted, like the incestuous deal was. Other things were just stupid, but he deals with them sort of in, you know, a less harsh tone. Like the deal about hair and long hair on a male and short and all that. He just said, well, this is our practice and I'm not going to argue about it, but this is the way I do it in all the churches. But here he says, I felt bad. I don't like making people feel bad. I'm a normal person. I don't want to see people feel bad other than to the extent that they need to. And Paul comes to grips with the fact that they needed to. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Well, the sorrow was until they got behind the principle of doctrine, they were screwing up, and then started orienting to it. Then the sorrow passes. But they needed, essentially, for lack of a better term, a good butt-kicking to get their attention, to wake them up, and to let them know that, you know, God isn't like you may think he is. You can't just run around screaming grace at the top of your lungs and think that makes you good with God. It's not that way. So I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. I didn't like making you feel bad. No one enjoys that. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So you got to the point where you changed your mind, changed your behavior, and this is all good now. You've made the correction, and now we're good to go again. For you were made sorrowful according to, they've supplied will of, but according to, you can put that in there, but according to God. God is the standard for the legitimate amount of lupe on a given situation. How bad should you feel? Well, apparently the incestuous Corinthian was supposed to feel pretty bad. Now, you might not feel bad about being a dummy with long hair, but, you know, that's not nearly as serious as an offense, you know, in terms of the reproach on the church and that sort of thing in the community. It's still not a good example, but I'm just saying it's a much less thing. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God. Well, he says, so you are made sorrowful according to the will of God so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Paul said, last thing I want to do here is be the weak sister in this deal and not do my job, and then you end up losing out at the bema seat because I wasn't hard enough on you. See, everybody thinks, well, the authority's always just hard on people all the time. No, the normal authority doesn't even want to be, really. He understands that, you know, hopefully people are trying to do the best they can, but there comes a point where you begin to wonder, really, are they? Is this the best they can do? That's it? I mean, come on, really? Seriously? That's all? And so then you recognize, well, this doesn't really square with the scriptures, and so therefore you have to deal with these types of issues in any ministry. So, but at the end of the deal is, you got a clean conscience as a communicator. Yeah, you may have had to kick butt, clean house, and take names. Fine. At the end of the day, nobody's going to suffer loss because I didn't do my job. Nobody's going to suffer loss because you didn't get fed. Nobody's going to suffer loss because we tolerated a bunch of nonsense. Condemned the innocent and fed the guilty. No, none of that stuff. So at the end of the day, then Paul says, you know, I didn't really want to be the kind of guy that let you down. And that's the way the adjusted authority should be. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind, repentance without regret, a leading to deliverance, a salvation, a phase two form of salvation here. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And he said, behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, longing, zeal, what avenging of wrong. See, there's a place in the local church for avenging wrongs, not just for letting people walk all over each other. And so here Paul says, now you've handled all this and good for you, he says in 2 Corinthians. Good for you. In everything you have demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we are comforted. See, and there is comfort in the angelic conflict, thank God. If you had to deal with all of this all the time, one nut job after another, one crazy case that you have to deal with over and over again, believe me, it would wear you out. But yet there is comfort in all of this in that the word of God within the believer produces the fruit of the Spirit, the love, peace, joy, and all of that. And even in the middle of these tense situations that you really wish you weren't going through. I mean, you really look at Paul and you think, well, did he really want to be going through this? I mean, plus he had a bunch of other churches to deal with too. So it's not like, where I only have to deal with a small group that might possibly turn out to be nut jobs. He had to deal with a number of groups that did have a bunch of nut jobs in them. Now, various levels and various degrees. But he was going around. One of the things you see in these letters, he's constantly putting out these little fires that, you know, that always spring up. You can't stop them somehow, but so Paul's, you know, running around putting them out. Okay, kick this guy out of the church. You can't sleep with your stepmother, stupid. Tell these people to get their butts to work and get a job. Because we don't tolerate laziness under my canon. Tell Odious and Soon Touchy to quit leave each other alone, these two women that wouldn't get along in Philippi. So he's dealing with this in Philippi, this in Thessalonica, this in Corinth, this in Achaia, and, you know, over here. And so Paul's got his hands full, let's just say that. And in the middle of all of this, he said, yeah, but we get comfort when we see believers do right. And that's true. That's where the comfort actually lies. So, if there is any incidental contact with the wayward believer, each believer is responsible to simply make the issues clear to him without rancor. That's out of the Thessalonian little incident of the people who refused to get jobs. And basically, he says, even when you're dealing with these people, you don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The goal is restoration. That's the goal in every case, is restoration's the goal. We don't want to see people crash and burn. And people crash and burn enough anyway. My Lupe list is 10 times longer than my prayer list. So, guess what? I don't need any more. But, obviously, you can't. People can't, always pull their horns in. So, you deal with what you have to deal with. Well, F, those that respond and make the appropriate adjustments are to be forgiven and accepted back into fellowship with all comfort and encouragement. We saw that 2 Corinthians 2:7. G, separation is an example of love in action. This is what most people don't get, first, because they've got a faulty definition of love. So they don't see separation as being a manifestation of the doctrine of love, and yet it is. The two are inseparably entwined. When believers fail to apply this doctrine, they negate these important principles. Why would you ever, for God's sake, want to socialize? Why would you ever want to socialize with one of God's enemies? And whether they're believers or unbelievers, and both can become God's enemies. Paul talks about people who at one time were oriented, but now they've walked away from the faith, and they become enemies of the cross of Christ. And obviously, we know unbelievers, of course, are enemies of God. That's very plainly spelled out in Ephesians. We were all at enmity with God in the pre-salvation state. So true love, agape, that's the Greek term for it. And there's several Greek terms for love, but each with their own nuance, but sometimes they're used interchangeably. Now, they're not always used interchangeably, so the fact that they do have a nuance in certain occasions does predominate. Well, agape, which is manifested only through the application of Bible doctrine while in fellowship, always has the best spiritual interest of the object of love in view. So at first you have to know, in love you deal with, and two of the three words are used. You've got agape, phileo is the verb, or phile, phileo is the verb form, agapao is the verb form up here, and then you've got eros, which is the sexual form of love. That's not used in the scripture. So this deals with, we get our word erotic from this, deals with sexual love. It's pretty plain and cut and dried about what that word's all about. It's not hard to figure out. These are the ones that are used in scripture, however, and there's been a ton and ton of debate. But basically, you've got two things involved in love. Two things. Thing A and thing B, or believer A and believer B. Now, agapao is the type of love that says, okay, I'm the object of love, believer B, is what I'm focused on. And the object of love means I'm going to put their best interest first. That's how I'm going to show them that I love them. I will sacrifice myself for their best interest. And so the emphasis is on the object. It's not on how you feel about the object. It's not on what you wish the object was or wasn't. It's that kind of love. That is essentially Christian love as you apply doctrine towards other believers. But the focus is really on them. That's what separates this sort of love. This. And again, these words can be used apparently almost interchangeably. But the nuance of this one is phileo is the kind of love that focuses on how you feel about it. Your attachment to the object of love, we might say. Your emotional involvement with them. And so this one most often gets into, or that is used most often, and people understand it in this way, as dealing with friendship, because you have warm feelings towards the object of love. The first one focuses on the object more, no matter how you feel about it. And so that led to the rise of, quote, personal love and impersonal love. Those don't exist. Just fancy terms to say you don't care about the object of love. What you do care about is putting them first. It's not how you emotionally feel about it. This is why you can love your neighbor as yourself. Because, you've got, say, even literally your neighbors, the people that live around you. You can put them first. They don't have to be in Bible class. They don't have to be, I've got a good relationship with one neighbor, not so good with the other. But, we'll watch out for each other. Hey, will you do me a favor? I'm going to be gone. Will you get my mail? Yeah. Will you watch the house? Yeah. Keep an eye on it? Yeah. Can you watch my son for me? I got to go run somewhere? Yeah. So, again, I don't have any real, quote, emotional attachment with these people. But yet I can still do what's right by them. And that's this love, predominantly. And then this love, then there are other people where you really do have an emotional attachment with them. And this gets into how you feel about it. And let's face it, people get attached to all kinds of things.
So this one focuses more on your feelings. This one focuses more on the object. Well, a biblical love is, generally speaking, agapao. So too, the best interests of one who is maladjusted to sound doctrine are best served by withdrawing fellowship and approval in an attempt to get his attention and change his mind. And so this is what separation does. It basically says, I'm withdrawing my approval of you. I am going to remain aloof from you because your behavior is not acceptable. At this level, doctrine is not acceptable. So, and again, as we've seen throughout this here, there's levels of this, you know, from, you know, okay, basically, your behavior was not good, and so therefore I'm just not going to deal with you right now, to you're out of the church. And that, you know, there's a whole big gap in there of different ways and levels at which you have to apply separation. Obviously, you know, hopefully things don't ever escalate up to there, but they have, and they may again. You never know. You can't be sure about these things. So three, failure to separate may manifest some sort of misplaced emotional human viewpoint, attachment, or affection. But it doesn't really manifest love. Because the best interests of that object are served by you withdrawing approval. And so, therefore, withdraw it. You say, well, that's just too hard. It's too hard emotionally on me. Oh, it was easy on Jesus. He didn't have to do it. Yeah, he did. We just studied this. He's dealing with a negative family, just like most of us are. So he didn't do this. He didn't let, oh, well, it's my mother. Mother must be always treated as the princess or the queen or whatever she is. But it's mother. Well, you wouldn't do that to your own mother, would you? Yes. So Jesus didn't give her. She got no leg up because she was married any more than his brothers did or any of his other family, as we'll see. So again, people may be attached to certain things and people, and so they don't want to risk that. Well, you're either going to risk it and please God, or you're going to hold on to your misplaced emotional attachment and displease God. So make your choice. For the Word of God provides no reason for a positive believer to establish or continue to have social life with those that are not fulfilling the command to grow in grace and knowledge, which is manifested by consistent attendance in class and application of the doctrine learned. And that's 2 Peter 3:17. Now, and again, there's tolerance even within this. Everybody, I would assume, I know it's always been my experience that my reach has exceeded my grasp. In other words, I know more doctrine than I always apply. So why keep learning any more doctrine? That's one way to look at it. That's some stupid way to look at it, but it's one way to look at it. So I give you the stupid view first. Oh, that's human viewpoint. Okay. Yeah. So why would I learn any more doctrine until I can apply all I know? Why? Because I keep pushing the envelope. I keep stretching the boundary. And my belief is that you keep pushing it, and the application is going to come along. Now, it may always trail behind. And that's to be expected at some level. Unless you perfectly can hear the doctrine the first time and you apply it perfectly all the time, blah, 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 you don't exist. Because the people like that don't exist. And so we have to grow in grace. We have to grow in knowledge. Jesus grew in knowledge. So we have to as well. So 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. Knowing you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. And I've met some very unprincipled men over the course of my life. And some of them are obvious, some of them are manifest, some of them are good at hiding it. But you find out about people's principles when they're put under the pressure in the crucible of the angelic conflict. What they are comes out. And so, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Well, if you're not in Bible class, you can't really be claiming this. Because this is, it's very clear that the whole thing runs, the whole plan runs through the local church. That to me is as evident as anything in the New Testament. It's not evident in the Gospels, obviously, because the church, quote, didn't exist at that time. Well, six here, positive believers must be willing to apply this doctrine even toward the closest family members that are negative. Matthew 10, 34 through 39, that is, I don't think that's actually parallel with our passage, but it's not, but it's where he brings this up. Again, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I don't think that my coming is designed to smooth over all conflicts. It's not. And in fact, I did not come to bring peace, but conflict. Sword in this context doesn't refer to... Now, sword can mean a number of things in a number of contexts, so this is where you've got to be sensitive to the context. Sword can mean capital punishment in one context. It can mean the military action in another context. It can be used to refer to death in general. But here, it just refers to conflict in general. And not, you know, military-style conflict, but spiritual conflict. Because Jesus, essentially, what he does is draw the line in the sand and says, I'm on this side of it. And if you're going to line up with me, you're going to have to be on this side of it. And almost everybody else is going to be over there. Always be aware of that. But the few will line up with it. And so that's what he does. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And so as people go through life, they have these ideas. This is what I want. This is where I'm headed. This is what I expect out of life. And Jesus said, you need to forget all that. You need to chuck all that at the door, because basically this angelic conflict is going to turn everything upside down on its ear. And the principles that have to be applied are going to be difficult ones that few will apply. Few will even learn, fewer still will apply. Many people have been exposed, say, to the truth of this doctrine, but they don't apply it at all. Or they apply it when it's convenient. Or they think that in certain situations, they're just kind of above it. They just don't, it doesn't apply to them in this case. Well, it applies to every believer in every case. So, A, although Jesus is the Prince of Peace, his purpose at the first advent was not to establish peace, not to establish some religion or thought process on which everyone would agree. He doesn't rule by democracy. It's a totalitarian regime. Jesus is the best form of the benevolent dictatorship. But he makes it clear that it is a theocracy. It's not a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It's a government of God, by God, and for God. And you'll either orient to it or you won't. But it is God's government. And that's exactly what he expects, I think, out of spiritual leaders. A benevolent dictatorship. Although you're in power, you've got the authority, you can deal with stuff. Try to be as kind as you can to those who are under your authority. There is no reason to grind people into the dust simply because they're under your authority. So, again, he's not... People aren't going to always line up with what he thinks, but that's fine. He says, my thinking's right, take it or leave it. And that's, most people just leave it. Well, B, harmony in any area of life comes only when men and women think alike regarding the truth that Jesus Christ brought. However, most are negative, and only the few are positive, conflict erupts. Or since most are negative and few are positive, conflict erupts. Amos 3:3 just simply asks the question that the New American Standard has translated it in. I think the King James is slightly different than this, and I'd have to go back and look at the Hebrew to see what's actually here, but essentially it's the idea that you can't have unity, you can't have a fellowship or a relationship without unity at a certain level. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The New American Standard here has, unless they have made an appointment. But they both have to think the same thing about the same thing, see? That's the whole point. And even in two, they both have to agree. That's the only way you're going to have unity, is agreeing. Now, what are we going to agree on? We have to agree, in my opinion, on doctrine. That can be the only foundation for unity. Because doctrine is immutable. Doctrine doesn't change. Everything else in this world changes. Doesn't make any difference what it is. It's changeable. It's subject to change. Subject to decay and degradation. So, what can we agree on? We have to agree on the Scriptures and the strict teaching of the Scriptures, the sound doctrine that's contained therein. And when people unify around that, then they have fellowship with God, and then they have fellowship with one another. But that's where fellowship stems from, is the unity of the faith. And that's what we strive for. Well, see, the sword is the agent of separation. and is a reference to the doctrines of Scripture that divide even the closest of relationships. Hebrews 4:12, the verse we quote before every class, although we do more of a paraphrase than an actual strict quote here, but here we'll give you the strict quote. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. The word of God can make distinctions between what soulish activity, i.e. that which proceeds from the flesh, and what spiritual activity, i.e. that which proceeds from the spirit. And so it gives us a way to judge. The word of God provides the basis for discernment. And so most people, again, it's easier to stick your head in the ground and not be discerning. It's easier not to confront things sometimes. And many people take that route, the sort of ostrich approach to Christianity, or the three monkey approach, see no evil, hear no evil, and speak no evil. Or the Sergeant Schultz approach, I know nothing. And the less I know, the better. Ignorance truly is bliss, and I'm a happy camper. So, as a matter of fact, I'm ecstatic. I'm just as dumb as a stump and happy to be so. Well, some believers are like that. They think, well, that lets them off the hook. Not before God, it doesn't. You can play dumb. You can even be dumb. You can be dumb intentionally. Like I said, this guy is weird. I was thinking about him the other day, and here it comes. A guy I worked with back years ago when I was a kid, and his saying was, dumb is where it's at. And I guess he thought it was some form of wisdom or something, but I always thought, God, you're stupid. If dumb is where it's at, you're the nexus of the universe. That's what I always thought. And I thought, well, why would anyone, even as an unbeliever, that struck me as, well, dumb, dare I say it. Dumb is where it's at. Well, you brought dumb to a whole new level here. That's good. Well, I always wondered about that. I thought, well, why would you adopt that approach? I always felt like knowledge was, valuable and provided you a better way to look at things and actually provided power. And I think they even still use that on a commercial now. Knowledge is power. No, dumb is power. Well, some believers want to be like that, and I don't know. Well, the Word of God can discern between these things, between what's fleshly activity, what's spiritual activity, and between the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God not only knows what you're doing, He knows why you're doing it. He knows what your hidden motivations are that nobody sees, but He sees them. And He sees them all the time, and He's constantly reading your tape. So the believer is just best to live their daily life on a day-to-day basis. The best thing is just to know that God knows everything, and He's always aware that you're not going to surprise Him. You're not going to shock Him. He's going to know exactly what you're doing and why. Even when you think you're fooling other people, and you may be indeed fooling other people, then again, you may not. God may expose it. You just never know. And so God knows everything, and He reads your tape constantly, and so it's just best to live your life with that knowledge before you. But God always knows what I'm thinking. I'm not going to put anything over on Him. So D. Matthew uses the word dikazo, which means to divide in two. To separate, or to turn someone against another, to express the purpose of Jesus' coming. And essentially that's what happens. Families turn against one another because doctrine now becomes the issue. Some want doctrine, some don't. Some want a form of doctrine, some want sound doctrine. Some want 100% the best they can get, some are willing to settle for 50. Well, see, I have an issue with the believer that's willing to settle for 50 because I'm not. So there's a built-in conflict that exists whether you like it or not. I mean, you really just can't do anything about it. And so for those who don't have any real designs on doctrine, well, I have no regard for them whatsoever. Whether they're believers or not is really irrelevant to me. They're worthless believers if they are believers, because God's plan runs through the local church and it runs through sound doctrine. And most reject that. I get that. Well, his coming only makes plain what is true already. There is a rift between positive and negative volition that is very real. F, persecution is a regular feature of the angelic conflict, and believers are not to make peace with negative family members by denying the realities of doctrine. Mark 4:16 and 17, we're going to get that coming up here in the parable of the soils. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. I love the way fundies try to get around this verse. Well, see, they weren't really saved. Yes, they were. They received the word. That's all you have to do. And the fact that they received it with joy tells you they understood the gospel. So, I mean, the fact that they were quite excited about it, but they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And most often it comes right away from the source of the family. It can come from any angle, but most often it'll come from the family first. Because the believer that gets saved or then gets on doctrine is excited about it and starts telling his family, thinking they're going to love this. And then you find out, no, they don't. And then you begin to go down the sad path of the positive believer, where you find one by one your friends drop away. One by one they abandon you. One by one, for whatever reasons, and the reasons are all simple. They can all be reduced to one thing. Their view of doctrine is not what yours is. And that's the difference. And so you just get used to this because this is the way it is. And so, again, this is one of the first places it starts is within the home. Gee, the positive believer may find that he experiences more hostility from his religious but negative relatives than he receives from those that are irreligious. It's those people that think they know something. I mean, one of my brother-in-laws, he fancies himself a genius. That's pretty evident. And he thinks he understands things. And he just treats me as kind of a religious oddity. But he'll bounce things off of me about God, even though I think he professes atheism. Well, why even bother? Why go through the mud? I don't even want to talk to you. Please just, you know, let's talk about sports. You know, I can deal with sports or the weather. You know, just don't get off on doctrine. It's like fighting with an unarmed man in the first place. I mean, literally. In this case, he doesn't have a chance. But he thinks he's this and that. So he's God to make his point. Well, I get less hostility from people that just don't care than from those that feel that they've got a point to make. And very often it's the religious type. Whether they're, quote, saved or not, it's really irrelevant at some point because their religion doesn't do them any good anyway. Well, H. Jesus makes the dogmatic assertion that those who refuse to apply this difficult doctrine in the face of family pressures manifest that they love their negative relatives more than they love him. And that's the bottom line. If your relatives are more important to you than the strict application of doctrine, you love them more than you love God. And you have to come to grips with that. And the fact is, if they're negative, they're negative. You can't help that. But what you can help is the way you orient to it, the way you deal with it. And people don't see this, that putting their relatives first when the doctrine is at stake, when there's a doctrinal principle at stake here, and you put the relatives first, you're essentially just saying, God, I really love them more than I love you. Get used to it. Now, if you were God, how would you take that? Well, I'm assuming you would have a jealous response. And that's why God is presented in Scripture regularly as a jealous God. Why? Because he desires the loyalty and allegiance of those he loves, of his people, of his children. And when they give their loyalty and his allegiance to his enemies, well, it's upsetting to God, we might say, from a human perspective. I mean, again, using anthropopathisms here to ascribe to God human emotions that he doesn't have. But we all understand that emotion. That, look, you're treating me like they're more important than I am. You what? And so we all understand how that feels. And so you translate that into the spiritual realm, and essentially that's what the doctrine says. God, in his righteous indignation, says, that ticks me off. Well, I believers must be willing to take up the cross, which means they must put the Lord and his word above all relationships. Believers should be willing to do the will of God even when it is painful. J, those that lose their life are those that recognize that they have been bought with a price and must apply doctrine even when it appears not to be in their best interest to do so. K, those that apply these difficult blessed principles are the ones who find their life. A reference to the phase 2 and phase 3 blessings that will come to those whom God honors for their obedience. Matthew 10, 28 through 31, at the tail end of that chapter, where Peter pops up. I don't think that's... Oh, Mark 10:28. That would explain it. Mark 10:28. Okay. Mark 10:28 through 31. And Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age." This is finding your life. This is the 100-fold blessing you would be looking for. Now, you have to be patient. He doesn't say, "I'm going to do this tomorrow." Okay, I made the application, God, where's my 100 times as much? Well, obviously that takes time. I mean, even just to accumulate 100 times as much would take time. So time is implicit in all of this. And you have, obviously God's reading your tape. He knows why you're doing it. If you're really making this application for the right reasons, the right motivations, he's promised to reward you 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And that refers again to the full blessings, the full manifestation of the eternal life niche, to have life in all its fullness and all that that means. A life in which you're constantly happy, joyful, never sorrowful, in which you're constantly filled with love and peace, and you'll have all understanding, and you will have, you know, no disease, no pain, no crying, no tears, no death. You won't get any older. You'll be content and happy. You'll be able to eat. You don't want to. You can. It won't make any difference. The resurrection body will be able to travel through time and space. It's immortal. It's invincible. And so that's going to be a pretty cool deal. And the ones that get it right are going to get more of the manifestation of all that that experience can be. God knows exactly what it would take to make you happy for eternity. I can't hardly be happy for 5 minutes on my own. But yet God's got it all figured out. He knows exactly what would make me happy for eternity. There's all these constant attacks here in the now in the temporal realm on your happiness. And of course then that becomes a problem because you have to realize, okay, I can't make my happiness my God. What is the most important thing? That I am happy. No, that's not going to be the way the angelic conflict goes. And most people figure that out by the time, you know, normal people, by the time they're, you know, teenagers, they figure out life is not always going to be happy. So, you know, break it to the kids early. It's a mean, nasty, ugly world out there. And it's getting worse. And the demons are out there. They're your enemies. You've got negative believers that are your enemies. You've got negative unbelievers that are your enemies. You're surrounded and the light is gradually dwindling. The end of the day, it's dark, and the dark is growing deeper. And this is real life, though, unfortunately. And so you're going to have to say, well, okay, I can see in that environment there's probably no way I'd be happy all the time. No, you won't be. But there are again, you got to keep a balance on all this. I mean, there are joys, as James says, when you encounter suffering. What are you supposed to do? Focus on every joy of the Christian life. Consider every joy. So, okay, so I'm under pressure. What do I try to do? I try to think about the good things. What's good in life? What does he say to the Philippians? Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, set your mind on these things. Now, try to look at the good. You're going to see enough of the bad and the ugly. Try to look for the good in things. Some of you can say, well, okay, I can at least say that's good. Yeah, no, that's nice. Well, Jesus not only taught this doctrine, he applied it under the pressure his family placed on him to compromise the truth. Matthew 12 is our parallel passage with Mark, and John was the deal with Mary at the wedding of Cana. Abraham is an example of a believer that initially failed in the application of this doctrine. So, okay, here we got now Abraham. Everybody would say, well, he's a great believer. The Bible's pretty big on Abraham. He's the father of the faith and all that. Rah, 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 Abraham. If you don't think Abraham's cool, you're a fool. So, Abraham, he's great. But look at his life carefully, though. See, this is what the beauty about the Bible, as opposed to like these other religious books, is that they do not hide the flaws of even their greatest characters. We see Abraham, warts and all. We see David, warts and all. Solomon, warts and all. If we study the Bible carefully, we see Paul, warts and all. And Peter, we'll see him extensively in the book, warts and all. But these are all men who made it. These are men who overcame their weaknesses, who said, you know, okay, look, that's the area that's wrong. I didn't do that right. And they get it and they grow through it. They don't give up. That's one of the things you can't do, because you're going to fail. And at some points, literally, I mean, the overwhelming, crushing burden of failure will come down on your head someday. And it will crush you. And you will say, my God, I'm worthless. And you will wonder, should I even bother going on? Shouldn't I just give up? I mean, what's the point? I'm not getting it. I should be have more. I should have been further along in my Christian life by now. I mean, good God, I'm awful. And this is where we'll close tonight, with good God, I'm awful. But no, you keep fighting through that. You say, no, I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to settle for that. Yes, there is the crushing burden of defeat. But, you know, then there's the next game. And all you can do is get ready for the next game. All right, we'll deal with this tomorrow night with Abraham, so we will stop there this evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.